wondering if you're going to stay in the back. Please turn to 1 Kings 18, and once you get there, we'll have some things to say. I do want to tell you, it was an interesting week. For some time now, I've been going once a month out to one of the prisons to lead a worship service. Paul, I think, has been going on other weeks. And this particular week, I went on Thursday and then went back again on Friday for an ordination service. Two of the men that are in prison were ordained on Friday night. The first night that I went, I was talking to some of the men. They came in. There was seating for maybe 50 or 60 people. There were about 35 or 40 men in the room. And a group of them went immediately to the back of the room. And I was going back there saying, I'm going to say some things tonight. You might want to hear. You might want to move up. And this one guy, bigger than me, substantially bigger than me, looks at me and says, you don't want me in the front. You want me in the back. It took me 3 months of going out there to figure out what was happening. This guy was one of the leaders of that group. And if he's in the back, he can see what's happening. And if there's any trouble at all, he'll know what to do. He's not got his back to it. He's got to be looking at it. He was ordained as a pastor on Friday night. Another man who was there was also ordained. And they made a very big distinction between the two. The one, Dana is his name, was ordained as a pastor and licensed to conduct funerals and weddings and manage churches and preach and all these kinds of things, and was commissioned powerfully to do so. The other fellow was ordained as a minister of helps. If you know something about spiritual gifts, this is one of the more obscure ones. But he was ordained as a minister of helps, not to be a pastor, but to be somebody who helps. And looking back at the 18 months or so that I've been going, it's exactly right. This is Aaron, if you've gotten to know Aaron at all. Two of the most visible leaders of this group were ordained. The man who did the ordination is from a church over in Church Hill. If you've heard the pastor this morning, you heard him mention briefly CHAT, the activities and tutorings, Church Hill activities and tutoring, that is over there. This church is apparently around the corner from that, and they have a lot of interaction between the two. The minister of that church came out with his family. Some other ministers, including your son Sky, were there. The minister who was conducting the ordination said he made his first trip to prison at the age of 12. And he was in and out for a number of years. And he said this one day he found himself sitting on a bus bench on 17th Street in Richmond, just outside of the city jail, waiting for a bus to come and take him home. He's been released. And he hears the door behind him open and they shout, Otis, we made a mistake. Get yourself back in here. They'd messed up his paperwork and let him out too early, and they caught it before he got away. So they pulled him back in. And he said, that was the most special moment in my life, because it was on that time back in prison that I found the Lord. Or more correctly, the Lord found me. And he said, I have now walked with the Lord, and now I'm leading a church. And he looked at these two guys and said to Dana, the day's going to come that you're going to lead a church outside, but for the time being, this is your church here. And to Aaron, he said, and your job is to help. This is your church as long as you're here, and when you're out, then you'll find another one or start one. Very, very moving to be part of that. Very unusual. Never seen anybody ordained to be a minister of helps, and I never heard of an ordination taking place inside. I've heard of baptisms taking place inside, but not ordinations. Very interesting. I think, did you go last Sunday? Or was it just sky? When everything iced out, they were supposed to have it last Sunday, and it got postponed, but I think your son actually went out there. Okay. Now, let's catch up to where we were. You had an assignment last week. There has been a contest on Mount Carmel. The God who answers by fire is God indeed. The prophets of Baal called all day long and nothing. Elijah calls on God, and his call on God is very interesting. God, answer me so that this people will know you are God and that they will know that I've done nothing except by your direction. And God answered with fire. The prophets of Baal were slaughtered. The prophets of Baal were slaughtered, and the contest was over. My first question of you is following up on the assignment you had last time. In the verses that follow, it shows Elijah interacting with Ahab. He's just killed the prophets of Baal. How does he treat Ahab? Take a look at verse 41, chapter 18. What does he say? See how foolish you've been? Is that what he says? See how awful you've been? It's your turn. We're going to kill you. Doesn't do that. What does he do? Why don't you get a good meal? Why don't you get something to eat? You've got a long journey ahead of you. Can you hear the tenderness, the gentleness with which he's dealing with Ahab? What do you hear from Ahab? Nothing. Ahab seems to have accepted the results. God is God indeed. Baal is false. And Ahab seems to have accepted that. 42. While Ahab went back to eat and drink, Elijah climbed back, you would think, to the top of Mount Carmel, bowed down to the ground, putting his face between his knees. Then he looked up at his servant. We don't know the servant's name. Go up now and look out to sea. Verse 43, middle of verse 43. He went up and looked. Who went up and looked?
The servant.
The servant. And he came back and said, nothing there. Now, let's stop just a minute. What's out there? He sees the ocean. He maybe sees some boats moving back and forth. He sees the shore running to the north and running to the south. He sees all the land behind him. There's plenty to see. Why does he say, I don't see anything? He's looking for rain. And he doesn't see that. There's a gentleman in the first hour whose name is Don. Don has just had brain surgery. Don has just had brain surgery. And I looked at him, I said, I hope when they get in there, they don't find anything. And then I corrected myself. I said, let me say that again. I hope they find everything they're supposed to find in there and nothing that... When we say things like that, hope they don't find anything, what do we mean? We mean, I hope they don't find what they're looking for. In this case, Elijah was looking for rain, and the servant says, there isn't any. And Elijah sent him back after praying a little longer. And he sent him back, and he sent him back, and he sent him back. How many times did he send him back?
Seven
times. And on the seventh time, what did the servant say? I see a cloud. What does it say? As small as a man's hand. How big is that?
Tiny.
How big is that? Is that this big?
It can block my
hand. Yeah. It's a cloud that I can block with my hand. How big's the cloud? Starts with W. We don't know. Why not? We don't know how big the hand is. We don't know how close the hand is to the face. And we don't know how far away the cloud is. The further away the cloud is, the bigger it can be. The closer the cloud is, the smaller it can be. The closer the hand is, the bigger. There's parameters in here that are not specified. People like me get bothered by this. But what does he say? I see a cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the sea. Where does the rain come from?
The ocean, the water.
It comes from the water that's in liquid form on the earth. It comes from the ocean, it comes from the rivers, it comes from the brooks. It comes from the wheelbarrow that's sitting under your deck, that's sitting there facing up, and it's completely full of water and rusting, and you didn't know it was down there until you happened to go down to that part of the thing and look, and you poured the water out and set the thing up this way, but there's... Right? That's the truth. I found a wheelbarrow down there. I'd been wondering why we had all kinds of mosquitoes over the summer.
Yeah.
I think I've got a clue now. There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising from the sea. Period. New sentence. Elijah said, to whom?
To the servant.
He said to the servant, that's pretty clear, go now and say to Ahab, hitch up your chariot and get out of here, or else the rain is going to stop you.
It had not rained in three years.
Verse 45, and with that, the sky grew dark with cloud. There's a place in Job, if you know how to look at it, you see something parallel to this. It's growing and it's growing, except it seems to be growing more quickly than it did in Job. With that, the sky grew dark with cloud and storm, and rain fell in torrents, mine said. What did yours say at that point? Cats and dogs? Anybody got cats and dogs there? What does yours say?
Heavy showers.
Showers is not as heavy as a deluge. Mine says the rain fell in torrents. And then it says Ahab mounted his chariot and made for Jezreel. That's the capital city, or at least the place he was staying. How far away was it? Starts with W. We don't know, but some distance away, right? The next sentence, but the hand of the Lord had come on Elijah. Remember Obadiah last week? Guy who was in charge of Ahab's palace. They were going out looking for water for the horses and the mules. And Obadiah meets Elijah. Elijah says, go tell Ahab I'm going to come meet him. And Obadiah says, you want me to die? Why? I go tell him you're here. You're not going to be here. He's going to kill me. We know the Spirit of the Lord has been just carrying you here and there. Because we've known you're in some place. We trapped you there. And somehow when we get in there, you're not there. Well, here it goes again. The hand of the Lord came on Elijah. And here's how mine says it. Hitching up his clothes, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. There's one way of picturing this, that Elijah hitches up his clothes and the Spirit of the Lord gives him power. There's another picture, which I think is neater. I doubt it's right, but it's neater. It is that God sort of grabs him by the clothes and says, let's go, and propels him along. Take your choice. He seemed to know where to put his feet, where the dry ground was, where he wouldn't get stuck in mud. And he outruns a chariot. That's moving on. Okay. Let's pause for just a minute. This is the high point of Elijah's life so far. He has had the great contest, and God has made it clear in a way God has almost never made it clear that he is God and that Baal's prophets are false. The prophets of Baal have now been killed. Everything's settled. Ahab appears to have accepted that. Ahab and Elijah have this gentle dialogue. And Ahab gets home. And who does he meet at home? Jezebel, his wife. And what does he do? Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had put all the prophets to the sword. And what's Jezebel's response? She sends a message to Elijah and says, somebody's going to die between now and tomorrow, and it's either going to be me or you. Want to place bets? Verse 3. What was Elijah's response? My translation said he was afraid, but there's a translation out there that's better. Anybody got it?
No, it says he arose and ran for his life.
Yeah, but look, just before the rose and ran for his life.
It says that when he saw that.
Okay. The word terrified is in one of the translations from the first hour. That's a better translation. His sense of victory, his sense of confidence in God has just evaporated in an instant. And what does he do? He runs for his life. Morris?
I just want to mention, Bill, I don't think we talked about this last week, but, and maybe I'm totally off base on this, but I personally have a feeling, looking at this for a long time, to what's happened here in the Halston context, that if he had been like Saul and did a little wishy-washy and not killed all his prophets, that this reign event would have happened, a whole lot of this stuff would have been, God would have, there would have been some different scenario here.
I enjoy reading alternate history, but I'm a little afraid to engage in it here. I think there is evidence that God has given Elijah a great victory, or at least him be the point person when that victory came. Total, full, complete victory. And yet, in a moment, another person has erased all that and replaced victory with this. That's what happened.
But that's what I'm saying. He was so one way all the time and obeyed God, and now all of a sudden, he just loses it totally because he goes to the other extreme than he was. He either did it all the way to the beginning. Saul was all in between all the time in the middle of the road. He had all kinds of problems from him.
I don't know that I would put it quite that way. I would say it is fascinating that Elijah, in spite of all the strength that he had spiritually, seems to have accepted instantly Jezebel's power to carry out her wish.
Well, Bill?
Yeah?
I thought I had a couple weeks ago, I forget, when God told him to leave because your life was in danger. Sounds like this time he sort of assumed he knew what God's response would be and didn't bother to ask.
That's interesting. All the way through David's life, we kept an eye on, does he consult God or does he not consult God? I hadn't thought to apply that here.
I think he assumed he knew what God's response was and didn't bother to ask.
Yeah.
Some comment was he took his eyes off of God and then he ran from the woman.
That's a good way to say it, I think. But the bigger point, and it's the one that I want to make sure that I make as well as I can, if this happened to him, it could happen to us. That at a moment when we think everything is now settled, things can come unsettled in an instant of time. If it can happen to him, it can happen to me. If it happened to him, it can happen to you. And I think that's point number one. Mark?
Also, I think in this case, there's it about what specifically what you're talking about now. I think God had told him very specifically what was going to happen with these prophets, what he was to do, and everything. And he felt pretty confident about that. But he didn't know what the heck. God hadn't told him exactly what was going to happen with Jezebel. And all he was to be on top of there, get out of here. I'm scared.
It doesn't look like he saw this coming, correct? I don't see any sign that he saw this coming. Now,
if you wonder, here's a guy that just came off Mount Carmel and poured water all over this wood and everything else. And
literal mountaintop experience.
Literal mountaintop experience goes back and now it's forgotten all that God did. Maybe not forgot the flood. We do the same thing.
That's why I think the word terrified is in the replacement of that sense of the power of God replaced with terror from some human being that took his eyes off God and put his eyes on the woman. I think that captures it pretty well. Paul?
It also parallels the New Testament when the disciples have watched Jesus do miraculous things and they get in a boat and the waves start flipping it around and they're terrified. And I think it just shows fear or uncertainty. And the strongest of us can, and will, I don't think it's if, it will at some time.
And that's point one.
Take our eyes off.
If it can happen to Elijah, it can happen to any of us.
I wonder, too, if he had been so worn out, he was running ahead of Ahab. Could have been so worn out.
Let's wait to see how worn out he gets. It's going to get worse. Okay?
But that's a good point, because when we're really fatigued, tired, lack boundaries.
Yeah. They just went into a major battle, and here comes another win.
Yeah, and I need to make sure that you understand what's about to happen. 13, 14 years ago, Barbara and I had the chance to go to Tanzania. Jim Pardue and some others from this church went with us. And while we were there, he preached a series of sermons for the missionaries serving in Tanzania during one of their mission meetings. And one of the sermons he preached was on this passage. And some of the points that I'm making are points he made that day. They have impressed me ever since. Something like this happened to a U.S. president. Calvin Coolidge was the vice president for a very unethical, compromised president, and he was elected president by a landslide. And sometime right around the time of that election, his son, was it a fall, hit his head? Was it an infection that came from a cut? I don't get that story straight. I don't even get the timing straight. But all of a sudden, at the time he should have been celebrating the greatest victory of his life, he lost his son, and a pall settled on the White House. Almost no parties during Calvin Coolidge's time. He finished one term, and he quit. He walked away. The discouragement, the depression that comes right after a very high point is sometimes the most distressing of all. And if it can happen to Elijah, if it can happen to a U.S. president, it could happen to you and me. What did he do? Mine says he was afraid, fled for his life, and he came to, where'd he go? Beersheba. Where was that? A town in Judah. At that point, he left his servant behind. Why? I think the servant was exhausted and couldn't go any further. He himself went on where? Into a, yours says wilderness, mine says desert. How far?
A
day's journey. He then sat down, my translation says, under a furze bush. I have no idea what a furze bush is. One translation, the first hour set, called it a broom tree. Another one called it a juniper. If it's a broom tree, I can imagine looking like a bunch of brooms sticking out, but I don't know what brooms looked like 2,000 years ago. In any event, he finds the only bush anywhere around, sits down under it, and wished he were dead. Lord, he said, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And you see between the lines, I had thought I was better than my ancestors, but I realize I'm nothing special. Now, that's the point where God begins to work on him. How far has he gone? Mount Carmel is in the far north of Israel, the northern kingdom, up against the Mediterranean. Where's Beersheba? It's as far south as you can go and still be in the ancient country. And he went a day's journey beyond that, out into the wilderness. God meets him there. My translation says, at that point, this is verse 5 of chapter 19, he, that's Elijah, lay down and went to sleep. And all of a sudden, what happened?
An angel shows up.
That's one. What's number two?
Touched him.
What's number three? Spoke to him. Angels sometimes appear. They seldom touch. They almost never speak. When they speak, they've got something important to say. What does this angel have to say?
Get up and eat.
Eat what? I'm in the middle of a desert. And what does the angel say? Nothing. But Elijah looks around, and what does he see?
Baked bread.
Yours says a baked cake. Is that right?
Cake of bread.
Mine says a scone. And I admitted to the first hour that I have always had a problem between the word scone and the word sconce. Do you know what a sconce is?
It's
a lighting fixture on the wall. You don't butter a sconce. And I got the names all mixed up. I have a friend who was in the furniture business. He used to laugh his head off at my choosing the wrong word for the wrong time. Anyway, mine says a scone. Yours says baked bread. Okay. And what else?
Jar of water.
What did he do?
He ate.
He drank. He lay down again. And what happens? Angel comes by. Angel reappears. And?
Touches him.
And? Speaks. And what does he say?
Get up and eat.
This time he offers a further commentary. What's the further commentary? You need to get up and eat because you've got a journey ahead of you. What's God doing? What's the first thing God does? He ministers to it. He provides the immediate, desperate need, food and water. If you ever find yourself in this position, the first thing you need to do is take care of yourself physically. The one thing that isn't mentioned here, although it's implied by what's about to happen, you need to eat, you need to drink, you need to get some rest, and you need to get some exercise. If you leave out any one of those three, you're probably in trouble. And the second thing he does, and it's subtle, you have to look carefully for this one, he slows him down. What's Elijah been doing since he left Mount Carmel or left Jezreel? He's been running. He's been running. He's run the length of the country. What does he do now? Read ahead a verse or so. What does he do now? Yours says travel. That's not a good translation. What does it say? It says how he traveled. Is he still running? Is he still running? Verse 8, this is my translation, and it's matched by at least two others. He got up, he ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he walked for 40 days and 40 nights. My translation, at least two more, have the word walked at that point. He has slowed him down.
Where is Mount Horeb?
Mount Horeb, if you come to the end of this, is God's mountain. And I had it misplaced in the first hour, so now I think I can correct it. That's Sinai, and that's way further down into the peninsula. It's into the Sinai Peninsula. It's way further down. He keeps going the direction he was going.
They were wandering in the world.
Well, when they started, they first came out of Egypt. They came to Mount... It's called Sinai in some translations. It's called Horeb in other translations. So he's come further down into the desert. Okay. Strengthened by the food, he walked. How far did he walk? How long did he walk? Be careful. Did you hear it? He walks without ceasing day and night for 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't say he walked for 40 days. It doesn't say he walks for 40 nights, although that would have made more sense. It says he walked for 40 days and 40 nights, and I think that's saying something almost miraculous. Verse 9, when he got to Mount Horeb, when he got to Mount Sinai, where did he go? Went into a cave and spent the night there, and the word of the Lord came to him saying,
What are you doing here?
And he repeats it at least one more time. I have this picture that the scripture writers may not be telling us enough. I have a feeling he repeated this at least two times, maybe three. Because, how many different ways can you say that sentence? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? And each one, if you go back to at the end of the time that Jesus was on earth, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he meets with his disciples, right? And he starts talking to Peter. And what does he say? Do you love me? And he says it three times. I think it's that kind of an encounter. God encountering his servant and trying to get his servant to interact with him. Same sort of thing. After Peter has gone from a deep low and he's slowly coming back. Here's Elijah in a deep low. He's slowly coming back. I think he said it at least three times. And it's only because it would be so beautifully parallel to Jesus working with Peter. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? At least those three. What's the first answer? Verse 10. Elijah replied. My translation is very hard to read at this point. I am full of jealous zeal. You try to say that without fumbling over those words. For the Lord God of hosts, because the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, have torn down your altars, and have put your prophets to the sword. I am the only one left, and now they want to kill me. Well, it's really Jezebel wants to kill him. But this is Elijah's take on it. What does God say? Does God dispute? Does God take issue with what he said? What does he say? He says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. For at that moment, the Lord was going by. And a mighty wind split the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the mighty wind. And after the mighty wind, an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a raging fire, but God was not in the fire. And after the fire, King James says, a still, small voice. What has God done? He ministered to him while he was still running, slowed him down, got him some nourishment, paced him a little bit. Then he started asking him questions. Questions that made Elijah begin to ponder what really was going on. And now he has displayed in turn both his power and his presence. What's he saying? Whatever you're dealing with, I've got the power to deal with that. And most importantly, I'm here with you. Do you guys remember, I think it's in Philippians 4, that there's a set of verses that every once in a while I want to make sure you take another look at. It says, if you're struggling, do this and do this and do this, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you think to yourself, what more could you want? And you read a little further and it says, but if you do this and this and this, the God of peace will be with you. Which one do you want? The peace of God or the God of peace? What's the answer? I want both. What has God done? He has displayed his power. And then he has made his presence felt. And Elijah needs both of those. And at that point, God gives him work to do. And the work that he has been given to do is fascinating. The voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He gives the same response. I'm full of jealous zeal. I hope yours doesn't say that because it's a real pain to try to pronounce without fumbling. The Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they want to kill me. Verse 15, these are his marching orders. Go, the Lord said, go back by the same way to the desert of Damascus. Where's the desert of Damascus? It's further north than Mount Carmel, except off to the east a little bit more up towards Syria. He's got to go the whole length of the country again. He's come all the way and then down into the Sinai. He's got to go all the way back. And when he gets there, what's he supposed to do? What's the first thing he's supposed to do? Appoint somebody as king of Aram. Yours may say something else, but Aram is what it says in mine. You must also appoint Jehu, and it gives you a little of his parentage, as king of
Israel.
Who's king of Israel right now? Ahab. You're going to get the process started to replace Ahab. You're going to get the process started to replace the king of Aram. And one more thing. You're to anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, and gives the city where he lives, as, mine says, the prophet to succeed you. He is appointing Elisha to apprentice an heir apparent. When Elijah steps off the scene, which he does so in a spectacular way, Elisha will take his place. Do you remember? Remember means you have to have read forward. Do you remember what happens just as Elijah's ready to be taken away? Remember when he's taken away? He doesn't die like men normally die. He's taken away in a spectacular way, the same way God's been moving him here and there, just up orders of magnitude. What was the thing that Elisha said to Elijah when Elijah said, what is it you want? Remember what he said? I want a double portion of your spirit. Okay? How many miracles are counted for Elijah? I didn't know, so I looked it up. Eight. Eight is the count I got. How many for Elisha? 16. He gets a partner. Do you remember the call of Moses? He's at the burning bush. Do you remember the little list I gave you of the elements of God's call? Because you can actually see some of those elements in here. The prophet is almost getting a renewal notice. Right? Number one, get your attention. There's a burning bush. I think I'll go see what's going on here. The second thing calls him to worship. He gets to the burning bush and God says, put your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. He reveals to him problems in the world. I've seen the plight of my people in Egypt. And you can hear Moses saying, I saw that a long time ago. Where have you been? And then he calls you to meet those needs. And at that point, Moses said, whoa, anybody but me. You remember how that came out? Because that's the fifth point. The fifth point, God says, look, there's your brother Aaron coming to meet you. Why did the burning bush burn that day? He hadn't seen Aaron for 40 years. That's the day I can see God pointing down to the desert floor. See that cloud of dust? That's your brother. This is the day you're going to meet your brother. And when he gets here, he's going to be your partner. You're going to work together. That's what he's doing for Elijah. He's giving somebody. You have been saying you're alone. Not only you're not alone, I'm about to explain that to you, but I'm putting somebody right with you so you'll never be alone in your sense anymore. You've had me all along. And there have been lots and lots of others. But there hadn't been somebody right there with you. I'm going to fix that. Anybody who escapes the sword of Hazael will be put to death by Jehu. Anybody who escapes the sword of Jehu will be put to death by Elisha. This isn't going to be fun. But I'm going to spare 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bent before Baal, all the mouths that have not kissed him. 7,000 is a fascinating number. What does the number 7 mean? It's a complete number. What does the number 1,000 mean? Lots and lots. Does this mean exactly 7,000 as opposed to 699? In my opinion, probably not. It says a big, huge number, and it's the right number of people. It may be it's also exactly 7,000. I don't know. But in the spirit of what we find in Revelation, the number primarily means all the ones that need to be, and there's a lot of them. You are not only not alone, you're spectacularly not alone. There's a lot of people who have not succumbed to this.
Are those priests or the prophets? Or are they?
That's the part I told you the other day. I don't know. The picture I have is probably not, except Elisha is about to be one.
But 7,000, when you go back and you look at the counts of the Israelites and the various families, that's a really little number. I mean, it may be big in the sense of...
And I'm saying, I think you should not read it as 7,000 opposed to 6,999. I think you should read it as the complete number of those, and there's a whole lot of them. I think that's the way you should read those two numbers. It may be it's the other as well, but it's at least that. What's the next verse? He's got three people to anoint, and the first one he meets is in this chapter. Leaving there, he came on Elisha. What was Elisha doing? Plowing behind 12 yoke of oxen. And mine, in order to clarify it a little bit, I have this picture of a guy with a plow and 12 sets of oxen. And they sort of throw that away by the last little bit. Mine says, he himself being with the 12th yoke. So you picture there's 12. Maybe this is a partnership in the community where they just go and plow it. You know, let's do this field and 12 yoke of oxen come in and do everything in short order and then move to the next one. Maybe that's what it's talking about. But he's with the 12th one. Elijah passed near him and threw his cloak over him. Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. And then he said something. What does he say? Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And Elisha gives him what sounds like a really harsh answer. Go back. Have I done anything to you? What does yours say at that point? Very important that I hear what yours says at that point.
What have I done to you?
What have I done to you? Does that sound like... What does it sound like he's saying?
No.
If you're going to turn around and go back to your mom and your dad, you're not fit to go with me. That's what it sounds like, right? But luckily, I have a person who sits where Howard is sitting right now in the first hour who taught French in the high schools for 35 years. And she comes in every week and her Bible is French. She reads out of the French Bible. And she came running up after everything was over and she said, you need to hear what it says in my French Bible. What it says is, okay, go back. But think about what I just did. That cloak around the shoulder. Think about what I've just done. And when you finish thinking about it, come back. There's a go back and a come back in the French Bible that she says. And in between is not what have I done to you, but think about what I have done to you. It's a subtle difference. I don't know if she's right, but it does put a little bit different touch on this. And I think
I translated it like her French Bible, but I wonder if anybody has a study Bible here that...
I've looked at several translations, and I haven't found it any less clear than this one. This one's pretty unclear. But that's what she said, and I think that's closer to the sense of what he's talking about. Elisha turned away, and what did he do? I'm in verse 21. Are you in verse 21? What did he do? He took one yoke of... How many yoke of oxen were there? 12. Which one was he with?
The
12th. He took one yoke of oxen. Which one? I think it's the 12th yoke, the one that he had been using. And what does he do? Slaughters them. And?
Boil them.
Used the tackle, the wooden pieces that were holding the ox to the plow, burned that to cook the meat. And then did what? He had a community meal with the people who were there. Listen carefully. I've tried to emphasize this as well as I know how. When you come through Exodus and you come through Leviticus and you come through Numbers, what you figure out is the temple sacrifices were supposed to be moments of community feasting. It was supposed to be community building. I make a sacrifice. There's way more meat than I can eat, and the meat needs to be eaten right now. I bring all my friends and say, let's celebrate together. Let's eat. And you see that worked out. This is, I think, the clearest place I've seen in Scripture where you see the meaning of the sacrifice. He has sacrificed, and in what he has sacrificed, he invites the community for one meal. And then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant.
Mine says that, you know, on that 12th one that he was with the 12th pair.
That's my picture. There's 12 pairs of oxen, and he's running one of them, meaning there's 11 more people running. That's my picture of what it's saying. It's not, my picture is not 12 oxen pull out there pulling one plow.
So he's got, really,
he's got his buddies.
24-mule team or...
With 11 more people that he's partnered with, and he's about to walk away from that.
And he sacrificed his
arm. He sacrificed his, fed the group.
Yep.
This is my farewell meal. I've got something else to do. But basically, he's burning his bridge behind him, but in a really powerful, sacrificial sense.
So he can't go back to his old life as far as being a...
His oxen are gone. Yeah. Yeah. But you have the picture of somebody pretty tough. And now Elisha has a partner. And that's where we're going to end for today. Because that's where we ended in the first hour.
Two thoughts.
Yes, ma'am.
You go back to two questions. What are you doing here, Elisha? I find it interesting. God doesn't do anything for you. And how often the Lord, you know, God's not going to throw himself on us. He's going to make us try to figure out. That's one thing. And then the second thing, Oswald Chambers has this beautiful devotion on Elijah and Elisha and says how God provides in all of our lives in Elijah. And there will be a time in our lives that that person needs to be removed from us. Otherwise, that person would become an idol to us. And so we need to be prepared to receive that person for the time that they are there and then let them go when it's time for them to go.
Yeah, and running through the list that I think most clearly comes out of Moses and the burning bush, the process by which God calls us into his service, he gets our attention, he leads us to worship, he reveals need in the world, he calls us to meet that need, and then he equips us to meeting the need. And the most crucial piece of equipping is he puts us in partnership with somebody where we're not alone, sometimes in partnership with a group. And I think that's the strength of this church, is that when people find something to do, like the prison ministry, there's some people come alongside them and partner with them in that. But it's interesting to think there comes a time where the person who has been your mentor is taken away.
It's like and when now I was called to the vocational ministry, the Lafferty's were here.
Yeah.
Susan mentored me for those year and a half, 2 years, and then they were called back overseas. So when I read that devotion, I thought Susan was my Elijah.
Yeah.
She's still in my life, but in a very different way.
What's going to happen in the days ahead? Aram's going to get a new king. Israel's going to get a new king. And Elisha is going to move into prominence, taking the place of Elijah when Elijah steps off the scene.
A lot of people are going to die.
That's what's going to happen. And it's not going to be pretty.
Yeah.
It's not going to be pretty. You already know who the players are. God's setting that up. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for the chance to talk a little bit about one of your special servants. We recognize that Elijah is the one mentioned at the very end of the Old Testament as the one who needs to come back before the day of judgment. And we know that Jesus identified John the Baptist as being that Elijah who came back. In this Christmas time, we think about the gift of your Son and of all that he has done and is doing today for us. For he is not dead, he is alive. And through him we will be alive and are alive too. We pray that you would teach us through this time the things we need to know. Remind us of the question, by your questions, remind us of things we need to think about. And guide us, keep us equipped, and keep us partnering with good people. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.